Hello, everyone. Welcome. My name is Sarah Burt, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Grace Church. The title of my message today is The Remedy. I believe we are all suffering from a number of ailments, and I'm sure many of you have tried, have been prescribed, or continue to search for just the right remedy. COVID-19 clearly needs a remedy, right? I wonder if the experts out there have tried any of these. You may have heard of a guy called John Wesley, kind of a big deal over in England in the 1700s. He was one of the founders of Methodism, and many of you may be familiar with his theological work. What you may not know is that he wrote his own book of remedies called Primitive Physic, an easy and natural method of curing most diseases. In this delightful little tome, he lays out his recommended remedies for pretty much anything that ails you. You can buy this on Amazon and read it for yourself, but let me just share a few with you. If you suffer from asthma, for example, Wesley recommends eating only boiled carrots for 2 weeks. This seldom fails, he promises. Got a head cold? Wesley's remedy is to pare very thin the yellow rind of an orange, roll it up inside out, and thrust a roll inside each nostril. For a toothache, he suggests rubbing it for 15 minutes, sticking a clove of garlic in your ear, or being electrified through the tooth. Lovely. And one more, if you have a deep gash, just pound some fresh grass and apply, or bind it up with toasted cheese. Well, John, we thank you so much for those suggested remedies. And guys, on behalf of Grace Church, I beg all of you to not try a one of them at home. Now, we can laugh at the absurdity of those remedies, and hopefully we're thankful for the incredible advances in medicine over the last 300 years. In Wesley's day, they had none of the simple medicines that we stock in our homes today, but they did have many of the same illnesses and diseases we face. They knew sickness wasn't a good thing, and they were eager to discover new and effective remedies. Today, the remedy I want to talk about isn't medicinal. I want to suggest that the sickness plaguing our culture is more dangerous than COVID. We see its symptoms everywhere we turn. There's civil unrest, social media addiction, racism, rioting, the cancel culture, the moral failure among church leaders, political polarization, and broken families, abused children, human trafficking. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. And probably equally as long are all the ways we try to address these issues, a myriad of suggested remedies for a myriad of symptoms. Check your newsfeed. Politicians, celebrities, athletes, academics. I mean, if we would just vote this way or support this cause or take a stand for this issue or read this book, then we will finally get it and we'll be able to fix all the problems. Or check your social media feed. Your friends and family and acquaintances and people you're really not sure how you know, but if you just agree with this meme or cancel this person or find just the right witty response, maybe they would all just agree with you and the world could get over and on with itself. Listen, we can all probably agree that life in 2020 is a mess. We've got a health crisis, an economic crisis, a political crisis, a social crisis unfolding before our very eyes in our communities and in our homes. And when you start listening to all of the rhetoric and the political promises and the social agendas, it's so hard to discern if anyone, if any group or any party has a solution. I mean, what is the remedy? There's a whole lot of noise and yelling, but where is that clarion call? Where's that one voice that speaks a better word louder than the world? Is it even possible that there's a remedy for the madness around us? I believe there is. I believe there is a voice, a remedy. And our big idea today is this: God has a remedy, and it begins in you. Now, before we get to you and me, we've got to go way back. You see, thousands of years ago, there were these voices that spoke through the chaos of that time. Injustice reigned, leaders were corrupt, evil multiplied, truth was optional. There were social problems and political problems. There were threats to national security and threats on the street. The oppressed clamored for justice and the rich clamored for privilege. Does that sound at all familiar? I'm talking about the people of Israel in the time of the Old Testament prophets. Now, one quick word of caution before we dig in this morning. Please don't hear what I am not saying. We are not those people, and their cultural context is not a perfect parallel to ours today. For one thing, and this is a big one, the kingdom of God is now within all of God's children around the world. The United States of America is not, never has been, and never will be God's chosen nation as Israel was in the Old Testament. Let's be really clear on that. What I am saying today is that the truths and principles found within the prophet's words are applicable for us as God's children, as Christ's church. And his church is not a political party or a government or a nation. It never was, it never will be. We are the people of God. His kingdom come, his will be done. Amen? Okay, if we're clear on that, let's move on. In those days, as in our days, there were festering wounds and disease within people and systems. The rich oppressed the poor. Women and children and foreigners were marginalized and mistreated. Leaders led in their own interest and not in the best interest of their people. Greed, lust, violence, all common. These are all symptoms of a single great disease, and the disease is sin. The people then were steeped in it, just as we are today, and its consequences were and are like a raging infection. Now, I've never had a festering wound, but I've read enough books and seen enough war movies to know that you don't want a wound to go septic or to get gangrene. But that's exactly what sin does. If left untreated and unforgiven, it literally rots a person and whole societies from within. When you read the prophets of the Old Testament, you read and you get this picture of the rot. I mean, they were even sacrificing their children to idols. We might not see a lot of child sacrifice happening these days, but that doesn't mean that sin isn't festering. And sin is serious. In fact, it isn't just serious, it's terminal. The wages of sin is death. For them way back then, and for us now, the rot and decay of sin is an incurable disease if left untreated. But thankfully, God has the remedy, and it begins in you. At that time, into all of that noise came the voice of a prophet who was called by God and filled with the Spirit. And his words were a remedy for the healing of the nation. Jeremiah was his name. And his words to the people of Judah are our main text today. If you have a Bible, you can turn in Jeremiah chapter 9. His book of prophecy is just 5 doors down from the Psalms. If you don't have a Bible with you, use a device. We use the YouVersion Bible app often around here. It's really great to have the Bible in your pocket. Now, we'll be in the ESV version today, and I encourage you to go there with me and see the words on the page as we read. Now, as you find Jeremiah 9, let me briefly introduce this prophet. He lived and prophesied about 350 years after King David died. Long before his lifetime, the kingdom of Israel had divided. In fact, by the time Jeremiah is born, the northern kingdom had already ceased to exist. They'd been overrun by Assyria through God's judgment for their unfaithfulness and their sin. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the words God gave Jeremiah were both words of warning, coming exile, but God also gave Jeremiah words of hope. So we're going to remember the warnings today as we focus on the hope. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." If you see, there's a structure to these verses. There's 3 boasts or remedies of the world, followed by 3 boasts or remedies of God, and they're connected by a call to know God. So let's start with the first part. Here we see wise men, mighty men, and rich men. These are the world's best remedies: wisdom, might, riches. We could say smarts, strength, stock markets, or governments, armies, bankers. If we read enough news, watch enough political speeches, listen to enough podcasts, engage in enough social media debate, surely we will be wise. Now, if we arm ourselves and fund our military, then we'll be a mighty nation. Or if we watch the stock market and work 60 hours a week and pick the winning lottery number, then we'll be wealthy enough to fix our lives. We know the world is rotten, right? Like, we have a sense of that, and yet we also know it wasn't really meant to be that way. Even if you don't know Jesus as Savior, there is still most likely a desire in you to want to make wrong things right. On an individual level, that means wanting to fix your finances or mending a broken relationship or even just finding a solution to your impossibly busy schedule. On a larger scale, it's a wanting to address the issues of our day: healthcare, racism, the division in our nation, poverty. We want to fix the broken things. We want something better and more and different for us, for our families, for our country, for the world. But unfortunately, the proper tools for this kind of restoration are not naturally found in human hearts, hands, or minds. Let me say that again. The proper tools for this kind of restoration are not found in human hearts, hands, or minds. Our best efforts end up looking a lot like John Wesley's recommendation that you use cheese as your Band-Aid. Like, we're fools to believe we can make altering things new through our own knowledge, our own power, our money. Those are the very things that have been corrupted and gotten us into this mess. Proverbs 14:12 says it like this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." So let's briefly take a deeper look at these three Band-Aids the world has been using for thousands of years. First on the list is wisdom. What kind of wisdom is this? Well, the kind men here is human understanding. Our minds are finite. I mean, sure, we know much more in 2020 about the way things work, and technology has advanced at a dizzying pace, but we remain limited. We cannot know and understand all things, but we think we do, and we think we can. And to think we know what we cannot know is actually incredibly foolish. I mean, we can look back at through history and point to examples of our foolishness along the way. If you're not feeling well, apply some leeches. Oh, and by the way, don't sail off into the horizon because the world's flat and you might fall off. Actually, I think some of us still believe that one, but how about we need some more money? Okay, let's just go ahead and print more copies of these paper bills. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "The wisdom of this world is folly with God." Our human minds cannot stand against the mind of God. He is all-knowing, ever-present in all of time. And even in the church, I think we forget that. And then we live in our own wisdom rather than leaning and depending on God's wisdom. If he is who he says he is, if these words right here are true, and I'm suggesting that they absolutely are, then he alone knows not only the full scope of our condition, but he alone has the remedy. The second Band-Aid doomed to fail is might. Your translation may read power or strength. Whatever the word choice, it means that ultimately, you're relying on something to make up for what is lacking. The northern kingdom of Israel had been attacked and exiled by Assyria, remember? Now the southern kingdom of Judah was vulnerable, and so they turned south to Egypt and made an unholy alliance. David had written in Psalm 20, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." Unfortunately, in Jeremiah's day, it seems they had forgotten to sing this particular song. And what they didn't realize was that they weren't actually lacking defense. God's covenant promise was that if they remained faithful to him, he would set them high above all the nations of the earth, in addition to a load of other blessings. You can read about them in Deuteronomy 28. But sin was allowed to fester. Their kings forgot to remember. They forgot to remind the people what God had done, what he had said, and who he was. And so here they are, instead of looking to the maker of earth to defend them, they're looking to mere men. And church, brothers and sisters, instead of looking to our all-powerful, always good Father to defend us and to protect us, are we looking to people and institutions and to political platforms? God's church has endured, and God's people have withstood persecution and alienation and abuse throughout history because their trust and their hope is in God alone. His kingdom is not threatened. It will stand. The third Band-Aid of the world is wealth. At Grace, we just wrapped up an incredible series on the art of living well, and Pastor Derek made it clear from week one that being born in the USA makes us kind of rich. We've got stuff, and we have a lot of it. The nation of Israel, under King Solomon's rule, was doing pretty well for itself, too. 1 Kings 10 tells us that King Solomon was receiving 50,000 pounds of gold annually. Today, that would be worth over $20 million. That's pretty incredible, and it's just a fraction of his wealth. Now, we may be tempted to admire Solomon, except that if we were to read God's warnings way back in Deuteronomy, before even Israel had kings, God knew future kings would need caution. In a whole list of God's laws for kings, it says this: "Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Why? "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Israel, they thought they could buy anything, even some allies. We think we can buy solutions too. Money, of course, is an evil in and of itself, and we sure can do a lot of good with it. But God is warning here against boasting in it as if it holds the answer, as if it can save, as if whatever's broken can be fixed if we just had more, threw more money at it. But more money is not the remedy. Wisdom, might, wealth. Remedies the world has been trying to make work for thousands of years. One commentator on this verse wrote, "The Jews did glory in the counsel of their wise men, the strength of their soldiers, and the wealth of their cities. But here, God takes them off from their vain confidences, that neither their counsels and policy, nor their forces and arms, nor their wealth and riches should be able to deliver them from destruction or captivity. There is no man wise enough, no army mighty enough, no company rich enough to effectively heal our wounds. Personal, relational, societal, national. Our band-aids just aren't big enough." Let's just use a non-controversial topic like politics for a moment. In your lifetime, how many of your elected officials have fulfilled all of their promises? Are you maybe hoping that this time will be different? Are you banking the hope for your future on a man, on a Supreme Court justice, on a policy, on a bill, on the guarantee of your rights? How many of you are desperate for a particular candidate to be elected president? How many of you have joked that if they lose the election, you'll like move to another country or just go live off the grid? Our emotions are heightened right now, and we feel so desperate for something or someone to save us, even if we're looking just to ourselves. And I think that this must grieve the heart of God. Here we are slapping band-aids on mortal wounds when he who keeps all promises stands before us and he's got a bona fide, certified, guaranteed remedy. So let's just put down the band-aids today. Let's accept that our fixes are falling short and let's discover a better way. Jeremiah records the Lord's remedy in this prophecy. He says, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Now, at first glance, perhaps this doesn't make sense as a remedy, but please hang with me. The word understand here means to wisely consider, and the word know is an intimate knowing, implying relationship. God is reminding the people that he has made himself known to them through his word, through his prophets, through his miracles, even through nature, so that they and we can, in fact, understand and know the Lord. The creator of the universe, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, who is present everywhere at all times, has made himself known. The Almighty God, sovereign over all things, perfectly holy and good and unchanging and eternal, invites us to know him as Father, as Savior, even as friend. Whoa, that's incredible. He is the truth, and his words are always true. And what we find in Jeremiah 9 is that he is the remedy. Proverbs 24:14 says it this way, "Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off." Guys, God has the remedy, and we would be wise to follow it. It's him. God is so big, so vast, that it really is a tall order to fully understand and know him, but he knows our limits. He doesn't just like reveal himself to us all at one time. And here he calls out just three of his many, many attributes. So let's read verse 24 again, okay? "I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Steadfast love is a really rich Hebrew word found all over the Old Testament. The English language has a hard time assigning one word that encompasses the whole meaning. So sometimes we read steadfast love, but at other times it gets translated loving devotion, loving kindness, unfailing love, or even mercy. And if we could roll all of those together, we get a closer to the understanding of this aspect of God's character. My kids have a Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible that I highly recommend. The first time I read it, I was literally moved to tears. I think every adult should read it to themselves and to the kids in their lives. In every story, it points to Jesus. And in every story, you are reminded of God's love, described this way. No matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's good. Now, every one of us has experienced a love that's fallen far, far short of that, right? No person can possibly come close to loving you the way that God loves you. But sometimes we question his love. We wonder, how could a loving God do or allow X, Y, or Z? But it is the world that is sick and diseased, remember, not God. It's the people who lack faithfulness and love, not God. And the Bible doesn't just tell us God is love. It shows us God is love. Take these people Jeremiah is talking to, for example. Scattered throughout his prophecy of coming judgment are God's words of love. Things like, I will have compassion. I will restore you. I will gather you. I will bring you back. And in chapter 23, he gives the ultimate declaration of love, the prophecy of the Messiah, the righteous branch of David, the Savior who will come. Hundreds of years later, following Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul writes to the church in Rome, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God, guys, it's so perfect, so complete, that we who are utterly undeserving are given it freely. You could take this one Hebrew word for love and study for days and weeks and years. And if you did that, God will reveal himself to you. He'd lead you to a deeper understanding of the breadth and length and height and depth of his perfect love. But we can't just stop there. Because while God is love, he is also much, much more. His attributes are many, and he is all of them at all times. This is the kind of thing that makes my 5-year-old son say, Mama, Mama, this is just so hard to understand. Yes, yeah, it is, buddy. And it can be especially hard to understand God's perfect justice alongside his perfect love. But just like his steadfast love, his justice is the remedy. God's justice means that God always stands in right judgment. He is judge and his verdict's always right. In the case of the people of Jeremiah's day, their judgment was coming, siege, famine, exile, and it was not an over punishment. For hundreds of years, God patiently warned them, called them to return to faithfulness, and now their sin necessitated consequences. And why this is hard for us is that we want to imagine that God's love prevails over his justice. But that's just not true. And it wouldn't be good for us either. It's precisely because he is just and because he loves us at the same time that he is able to provide a remedy for our sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Justice was served on our behalf. Jesus was condemned and received the fair, just punishment of death. And listen, that's the whole story of the Bible. God's plan from the beginning was a Savior who would stand in the gap between our sin and a holy, just God. And God's justice, it doesn't end with our salvation. There's this restoration plan that he's working in his people and through his people. His remedy for the world is Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, we are part of the work of restoration. This is clearly a deep need in our world today, and I am so excited that Pastor Derek will be preaching and teaching on that more in the coming weeks and months, so keep tuning in. So God's remedy is found in God's steadfast love and in his justice, both of which lead us to Jesus. And the third attribute he draws attention to is his righteousness. I think sometimes we misunderstand this word because of the negative connotation of someone being self-righteous. Self-righteous is thinking you're right in your words and behaviors and therefore better than others. Just check your Facebook or Twitter feeds for examples. To be righteous is to actually speak and behave rightly as God does because you are humbly following him. God's righteousness points to him as a promise-keeping God. He made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that old Abe would be the father of a great nation, living in a great land, and a blessing to all people. And God has perfectly, rightly fulfilled that promise in Jesus. 157 times the Old Testament uses this word, righteousness, to describe the deeds of God and to call the people to live and behave rightly in response. God is perfectly right and true in all he says and does. And when we follow him and follow his son, we learn and grow in that righteousness too. So where does that leave us? We know the world is sick with sin. We know the band-aids the world is using are wisdom, might, and wealth. And we're hearing God call us to a better remedy, himself. He wants us to understand and know him, specifically his steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Psalm 33:5 beautifully says of God, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Okay, now we need to know how to apply this remedy. I mean, John Wesley, he was very helpful and all. I mean, he didn't just give us orange peels as a remedy and leave us to figure out what to do with them. Oh no, he was very clear that the application of those orange peels was to roll them up and stick them in your nose. Got it, clear and simple. I promise our application today is a little different. Remember the big idea? God has the remedy and it begins in you. I'm suggesting there's a two-step application process, and like a good doctor, I'm going to ask you a couple of key questions. First question, do you know and understand God? Today, we made a good start, but we only began to scratch the surface of the vastness of God's character. I want you to leave here today with this truth. God can be known. He has made himself known, and he wants you to understand and know him. A.W. Tozer wrote a great little book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and I read it as I prepared for this sermon, and I encourage you to read it sometime. He says it better than I ever could when he writes this. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing our troubles. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. Please, do not settle for what you think you know about God. Don't be content with sketching a caricature of him in your mind. I want you to know that he alone is sovereign, infinite, self-existent, self-sufficient, that he alone is all-knowing and all-powerful and always present and unchanging and so much more. Understanding and knowing begins with your mind. Romans 12:2 reminds us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it moves to your heart. The prophet Ezekiel writes, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. And how does that happen? Well, for starters, invest some time in learning and discovering who he truly is. I know you're busy, but check your phone. How much time did you spend on social networking yesterday? How much time did you spend reading the news? Can I challenge you? I think we all know that truth is pretty hard to find in headlines and politicians, right? But guys, we've got a book and it's full of truth. Consider giving equal time to reading or listening to God's word that you do to the other sources of information in your life. If you don't know where to start here, that's okay. We have a team of people writing reading plans every week so that we can get them to you. If you want one of those, just text the number 1 to 94090 and we will send you a link to this week's read plan. I encourage you also to tune in to Grace Church Weekly. Meet with a life group or someone with whom you can discuss what you were learning. The words you find on the pages of his word are his very good life-transforming words. To them way back then, yes, but also words to us, to me and to you, and they are quite revealing. My second question for you is, do you understand and know who you are? His remedy for the world begins in you, but you need to know who you are and whose you are. First, know that you are a sinner. You need him. You need him to heal the sin disease that festers in you before you can then go and help the world. It's like being on an airplane and first grab your own oxygen mask before helping someone else. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the Bible also says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Have you accepted him as the remedy for your life? Do you know that Jesus died to save your life? If not, then let today be your day. He's inviting you. Will you receive his invitation? Say yes to Jesus today. Just text the number 2 to 94090 and we will provide you with resources and help to begin a relationship with him. Now, I want to remind all of us today with a truth from Ephesians 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you hear that? You're his workmanship. You're his masterpiece. In fact, you were made in his image, made to reflect him to the world. In many, many ways, you and I will never be like God. But in many other ways, the Bible calls us to be like him. Love, justice, and righteousness, those are just three. And you know something? It isn't about just being like him. It's about doing like him. Understanding God leads to understanding who you are, and that leads to understanding what to do. God has a remedy, and it begins in you. He's not just gonna snap his mighty fingers and make everything better, though we'd love him to do that, right? Instead, what he does is that he works his amazing grace and love and justice and righteousness one changed heart at a time, one transformed life at a time, one saved soul at a time. He has purposely made you and placed you in this place for this time, for the good works that he has prepared for you to do. And that begins in your heart and extends to your head and reaches to your hands and moves to your feet and drives you to share his love, to walk in his justice, to live in his righteousness, so that the world will know a better remedy. Reflect this week on who God is and who you are. And as you discover answers, ask him, Lord, how can my life and my words and my work reflect you to a world that needs a remedy? I also want to invite you to come back. Join us for the remainder of 2020. Next week, we launch a series on the book of Jonah, another Old Testament prophet with an unexpected story that calls us to stop running. Following that, we're going to jump into Micah's prophecy in December to discover more on God's assignment for our lives. You will be challenged, but it will be worth it. So please join us. As I close today, I want to jump back to the end of verse 24. In these things I delight, declares the Lord. When you read the book of Jeremiah, you don't find much to delight in. When you look around at our world, you may not find much to delight in either. But God, God is delightful, and he delights in his creation. He delights in the work of his love and justice and righteousness. And do you know what else he delights in? He delights in you. Your life delights the Almighty God. So seek to understand and know him. Seek to reflect his steadfast love, his justice, his mercy to a sinful world. His remedy begins in you.